As you may have noticed in your worship guide, we're going to be beginning a new study this morning. It's kind of a good thing. Since we finished Galatians last week, we probably should start something new. We're going to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to go to the book of Ezra. You may think, well, that's a strange book to preach from. Not too many people seem to preach from Ezra. And you're right. But I believe, well, I know, that this is God's word, and so there is much to be mined from it. All of it is valuable to us to teach us and instruct us in how we should walk and the ways and the knowledge of the Lord. So with that, we're going to look this morning at the first four verses of Ezra chapter 1 as we kind of kick off this study. And there it says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold and with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings, for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we turn now to the study of the word which you have given, I pray that your spirit would be upon me as I preach, giving me the words that you have for these people this morning. May the cross of Jesus Christ be held up high. May your name be proclaimed, not about me, but about you. May your spirit also be upon the hearts of the people who are here as we hear and as we study, that our hearts will become soft and fertile ground where your word takes root and grows deeply and produces a harvest many hundreds fold over. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're beginning our new study here in Ezra. We're going back to the Old Testament where we see an account of the return of the exiles of Judah back to Jerusalem. So we find here that the Judean exiles are going to soon return back to Jerusalem for the purposes of rebuilding the temple under the direction of Cyrus. Now Ezra has its sister books. There's 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah. And these books cover the history of Israel and Judah basically from the rise of David through David's death into the reign of Solomon and then into the divided kingdoms. That's where Rehoboam and Jeroboam, after Solomon's death, they essentially disagreed and they said, we're going to split. We'll be in the northern kingdom and you be the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom called Israel or Ephraim. The southern kingdom called Judah. Comprised mostly of the tribe of... I will remind you later. It's on the tip of my tongue, but I can't quite get it out right now. But anyway, so you have basically two tribes of the 12 tribes that were there in Judah. Benjamin, tribe of Benjamin. And then in the northern kingdom, you had the other 10 tribes. Then you had the exile of the northern, it recounts the exile of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdoms. And then it covers the conquer and exile of Judah into Babylon. Then you have the return of the people into Jerusalem under Ezra. And then Ezra's coming and building of the temple. And then finally in Nehemiah, you have the rebuilding of the wall there, the wall around Jerusalem. And Ezra kicks off. It shows the connection between it and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I don't know if you know, you can turn back a couple of pages in your own Bibles, and you can see right there at the end of 2nd Chronicles, it matches up with the beginning of Ezra. So we see a continuity there where it says in both places, I can go back, you can read in Ezra, and I'll go back and read in 2nd Chronicles, and you can see how it matches up. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. So we see there the connection, natural progression from 2nd Chronicles into the book of Ezra there. Some have suggested that 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah were written by the same person. There's enough evidence that there are differences in writing styles that 1st and 2nd Chronicles may not have been written by the same author, but there's a pretty clear connection between Ezra and Nehemiah. There's actually overlap in there, and so that, you know, there's pretty clear connection between those two. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we may go into Nehemiah next, but these are both written about the main characters, the main people in each book. So it's not necessarily a book written by Ezra or written by Nehemiah, but they focus on the main person there in each of those particular books. And the priest, Ezra, is the focus of the book that is written bearing his name. It appears to be a compilation of history as well as the first person personal writings of Ezra. So what we're going to see is you have what seems like an introduction, a third person introduction to things, then you have the first person writings of Ezra, and then kind of a third person conclusion of the book. Also notable things to remember that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaneous with this time and with Ezra. We may look at Haggai as he begins to talk about the period in between the return and the actual completion of the building of the temple, when the people had kind of they'd gotten scared by the people around them. And so Haggai comes to them and says, "Hey guys, why are you living in paneled houses while the house of the Lord still lays in ruins?" Also, we'll look and see quickly that Ezra breaks down into four main sections. You have Cyrus's decree and the return of the exiles. You have an account of that. Now, this is certainly not exhaustive, but this is just kind of a quick 6,000 foot or 30,000 foot view of the outline. There's a rebuilding of the temple on the original site. There's the entrance of the priest Ezra, and he brings back the establishment of the Mosaic law. And then you have Ezra leading and applying of the law to the people, because we're going to find that the people, the exiles who had returned, had fallen into some pretty grievous sin. And so he's going to read to them, he's going to reestablish the law, and then he's going to say, "You guys have fallen right here." And he's going to lead them in reestablishing the practice of the law. The key theme to Ezra is the faithfulness of God. It's the faithfulness of God, and it's faithfulness to Yahweh in keeping his law and in worship. Worship's important. It's not something that we can do in just kind of a willy-nilly way, however we feel, you know, is best. But worship is something that is to be done reverently and rightly. God has made statements about how it should be done. And so we must be faithful in keeping God's law as well as in our worship. Now, let's get a little background as to what we find here. So it says in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation and he put it in writing. Now, what was the proclamation? It says that the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is Judah. And whoever among you is of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So, the Jews are not in Judah. They are somewhere else. Where are they? They are in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had, God has prophesied to the people what was going to happen to them, and they were eventually conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. And then Cyrus conquers Nebuchadnezzar. Well, actually, he conquers Babylon about 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death. And he was a very wise leader. He was a very good warrior. You know, he mows down most of the ancient Near East and huge swath. In fact, he ruled over a bigger landmass and more kingdoms, more people than anybody up to that date. So he was a very good military leader, but he also was a good politician, I guess you'd say, so because he had a policy that those who were conquered, he would let them stay where they were. And he'd say, you guys can continue to have your religion, you can continue to have your custom and do things your way, just pay taxes and don't rebel. Not a bad policy. If you want to have people, you know, like you and not want to rebel, you know, give them the opportunity to kind of still have some sovereignty in their conscience. But the key here we see is that God is faithful to Israel. We're going to see that God is faithful to Israel even though Israel was not faithful. Now, what does it mean? Well, see, who is Israel? Well, Israel is God's chosen people out of the world. Now, they were not a particularly notable group of people. They were a no-account group of people by all, you know, all intents and purposes. No one had heard. They weren't Babylon. They weren't Egypt. They weren't the Sumerians. They were not a great and mighty nation. And for that reason, God chose them for the purpose of revealing himself to the world. And it was good that, well, it was appropriate that God should choose Israel. For if he had chosen, say, Egypt, with their chariots and their leaders and their learning and all of these things, their mode of warfare, then perhaps people might say that this God here, we can attribute it to somewhat to the power of Egypt. God says, no, I'll start a brand new work. I'll take this bunch of people who were at one time slaves with bad teeth and, you know, little clothing, little weapons of war. You know, they don't have a whole lot of learning. They weren't put under, they didn't get to sit under Pharaoh's and Egyptian teaching the way that Moses did. So these are a really a sad group of people in many ways. He says, I'm going to take them and I'm going to make them a great nation. In fact, in Ezekiel, we see that God compares Israel to a baby that was left out in the field. Nobody cut the umbilical cord, the uterus, everything, thrown out in the field, it's kicking in its blood. And he says, I found you there. I was walking by. I picked you up. You were going to die there. You were of no account. I rubbed you with salt, and I put oil on you, and I took you home, and I adorned you with a ring on your nose and fine clothing, and made you became a beautiful daughter under my leadership. So we see there that God is the one who gets the glory for the work that is done through Israel. Now, what does God, well, as I said, the purpose for God choosing Israel was in order to reveal himself to the world. And that's the only purpose. That God is going to reveal himself to the world. He's going to reveal who he is. He says, I am the creator and I am the only true God. Isaiah 44, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. He also reveals his nature to the world. Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, Lord of hosts. God reveals to the world, and this is over time, but he's revealing to the world his authority. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He reveals to the world his plan. Isaiah 49, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So God, we see, is not just coming for the Jews.
while he has certainly has this special relationship, and they are his people, and as we will see, he is continually faithful to them. God is not just the God of the Jews, but he says, I will make you a light to the Gentiles. So he made the Jews a light to you and to me. All of us who have come after, all the way through Samaria and into Turkey and Syria and Turkey and all the way into, as they pushed up northward into the Caucasus and over towards Spain and Gaul and France and so forth, and even up into Britain and then across the oceans and down towards India and over to the farther to the east and to eventually into all parts of the world. He says, I'm going to make you a light unto the Gentiles with my message. And what was the message? Well, that was revealed more clearly in Isaiah 53, which was a surprising turn on things, where God says, look, here's my salvation. I'm going to die. I'm going to come. I'm going to be scorned and scoffed at. I'm going to be hung on the image of curse. Curse is everyone who's hung upon a tree. It's a place of shame. You know, you don't get executed and people, you know, look at you and they say, I want to be like that person. What happens when you're a murderer and you get executed? People wag their heads. It's a shameful thing. Well, it's the same thing. God says, I'm going to come for a purpose. And that purpose is not to establish a kingdom here on earth. Look, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. My purpose is to come to establish salvation from sin, to give one who's going to bear the penalty for sin. And by his stripes, you will be healed. And we also see that finally in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he reveals that I am that suffering servant. So we see this progressive revelation. God shows us who he is, his greatness, his authority, his holiness. But he also shows us his plan. And his plan in detail, which was to save sinners, to reconcile us to him. Now we also see that God has been faithful to Israel. God continued to persevere or to preserve Israel even when Esau wanted Jacob killed. When Joseph's brothers hated him and they threw him in the pit and they sold him into slavery into Egypt, God still loved and preserved and was faithful to what he said he was going to do, that he has chosen. He said to Abraham, this is a people that I have through you, and through you you will have descendants that will number the like the sands on the earth or the stars in the sky. And you might think when someone gets thrown into a pit that maybe things have come to an end, but God says, no, I'm still there faithfully protecting and preserving, and that which some people meant for evil, God meant for good. He redeemed Israel from slavery, and he brought them out into the land that he had set aside for them. He opened the Red Sea, and he swallowed up and he destroyed Pharaoh's army. He gave Israel the law. He provided for them clean water and quail and manna along the way. He opened the Jordan. God brought down the walls of Jericho. He destroyed nations from out in front of the Israelites as they went in. He raised up David, and he lived with the people. You realize that? That God himself lived with the people. He was on earth, not just in the form of Jesus, but in his greatness and holiness. There in the inner sanctum, and the Holy of Holies, was where the God of the universe resided. And so David was able to say, greater is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. What a blessing. And God gave them the law. And it wasn't just rules and regulations, do this, do that, clean up your room and do things that you don't particularly like to do. No, he gave them the law because it was good. It meant life. It meant happiness. If you obey God's law, things will be better for you. But Israel was not faithful to her God. And in fact, the scriptures are replete with testimonies of how Israel would go their own way. You know, you look at the Judges, what a sad book that is to read. You know, the Israelites would go worshiping Baal and worshiping Asherah and doing these things, and they would, the Philistine gods and so forth, and then somebody would come and take them away, and they'd live under slavery for a time until God would raise up a judge and he would deliver Israel, and then pretty soon every man was doing as he saw fit again, and then they would get taken away, and then God would raise up, they would call out to God back and forth, back and forth. And in fact, God was faithful rescuing them from all of these foreign leaders. God was also patient with Israel. I mean, if someone goes back and just rebels against you over and over, and say you're an employer, and somebody just won't do what they're supposed to do, you pay them a good salary, you give them great benefits, you treat them well, you don't overwork them, and all they do is you find them back there in the back with their feet propped up asleep, or they're selling secrets, trade secrets to somebody else, or they're calling in sick so they can go work for somebody else for a little while. And imagine what you would do with that employee. But what did God do with Israel? He was faithful and patient. And in Jeremiah 25, we will look kind of, Jeremiah and Isaiah are great books in order to give added perspective to all that is going on. And we'll look at that a little as we move along. But Jeremiah 25 highlights things succinctly for Judah. God says, and he's talking through Jeremiah, he says, "For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, 'Turn now, every one of you, from his evil ways and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you for your fathers and from old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve them, worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, you that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your own hands to your own harm.'" So Judah has been unfaithful over and over, and God has warned them over and over of the consequences. Yet God is still faithful. Yes, God is going to rebuke Judah. We see he says, "Therefore," in Jeremiah 25, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. This, however, was a loving rebuke. Israel has been disobedient, and God sends them away, but he says, "I will not forget you." If you're a parent, you ever been a parent? I've been a parent. I am a parent. What do we do sometimes when our children disobey? We put them in time out. Put them in a corner, or maybe we put them in a room or something of that nature. And what's the purpose of it? In order that they might see that what they have done was wrong, they can think about it, and they can be denied the pleasures of freedom. When you're standing in the corner in your room, you can't go out and play with other children, or you can't go watch TV. You're being denied certain pleasures in order that you might know that you've done something wrong. And then the parent comes back to the child, usually after they have repented, and they are reconciled to the child, and the child receives their freedom. But what happens? We don't tell the child, "You go stand in the corner and then leave," and leave the child there. We don't tell them, "Go stand in the corner, we're going to leave you there until you die." No. We put the child in the corner fully knowing we're not going to forget them, that we love them, that they're there for a time in order to be rebuked for their poor behavior, but then we're going to come back and get them, and we're going to be reconciled to them. And that's exactly what we see here with God. God has lovingly rebuked Judah, but he is not going to forget her. Jeremiah 29, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And that leads us to where we are this morning. Here, as the Jews are preparing to leave leave Babylon and return back to Jerusalem, that is where we find ourselves. It's 70 years later, and God is revisiting them, and we see that God is faithful. Ezra 1, in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing. So God has made a promise. And in spite of the wickedness of Judah, he is still going to keep it. He is going to come back and he is going to rescue them. Now, it may have felt like they had been forgotten. While punishment drags on, it oftentimes we forget why we're there sometimes. And we can lose confidence or lose hope and become wearied. The Jews may have found that they felt like they had been abandoned. They had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years under shameful subservience. Their nation and their temple have been utterly destroyed. Not a block stands on one on the other. This is the situation that they have come from. Their children and their grandchildren have never known anything of Jerusalem. All they know is being a slave of someone else. However, as prophesied, God reappears. And it's not according to Israel's repentance. It's not according to the wickedness of Cyrus. God apparently was very pleased with Cyrus. It's not according to God being moved or needing to do something else. But God reappears as he has sovereignly declared, and when he sovereignly declared that he would do so. So God is working out all of his sovereign and his authoritative will, and this will God has been working out literally for decades. Isaiah 45:1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, who's right. And this is, look, guys, this is 70 years in advance when we received this word from Isaiah. He says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him and loose the belts of kingdoms, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by his name. So God himself has called Cyrus 70 years, more than 70 years in advance. In all time past, God has called and he has prophesied that this Cyrus, that he would take him by the right hand, and that he would go forth and he would have success, that he would mow down everyone in his way, that he would essentially own the earth, is what Cyrus says. I own the earth. God, the God of heavens, has given these things to me, and God has done this for a reason. It wasn't for Cyrus. It wasn't that God particularly loved Cyrus. No, Cyrus was God's anointed, but God did it because he loved Judah. And he loved the work that he had planned to do. And so he says, I'm going to raise this man up. And you know what? There's a result of it. He's going to know that the God of Judah, the God of Jerusalem, is the one true God. And he's going to make a profession. He's going to write it down. He's going to say, you guys must go back to Jerusalem. You must rebuild the temple of the God of Jerusalem, the one true God. And he's calling him Yahweh here. Some people may question, you know, whether or not, how, you know, what was Cyrus's relationship? What did he think about God? So forth. I'm not prepared to say that Cyrus was a man who was saved and was one of God's people, you know, from that standpoint. But I do know that he says that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Did he say to him, you go build the house? Absolutely not. He said, you're going to build this house, but not with your own hands. You're going to send my people. And they are going to return back to Judah. And they are going to rebuild the temple. So God is sovereign, and he is powerful to do all of his holy will. He planned these things, had the authority. Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. But God is also faithful. He's faithful in his promises to his people. And if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then he's faithful to you as well. As believers in Jesus, God will not forsake you. He has promised. Number one, he says, I've defeated sin and death in you. Through Christ, I have put to death sin, and I have raised you up. And if you are raised up in Christ, then you are raised up to eternal life. These are promises from God's word. And maybe you might be tempted to forget, or to question, or to doubt, or to wonder, maybe if you haven't read your Bible a whole lot, maybe you don't know these truths. But I'm here to profess it to you right now. This good news, this incredible news, that he has said, I put you to death with Christ, and I have raised you up to eternal life with Christ. And that's the promise that you have. He's also said, I will not let you go, but I will keep you unto the end. He said, I have given you the Holy Spirit that you might know. This Holy Spirit is a sign. It is a seal to you. If you are killing sin, if you have experienced being born again and you have this new heart, and now you've turned to love God and desire to walk in his ways, you have the Holy Spirit. And what that says is that you are born again, that you are a child of God, that you have been adopted. But it also is a seal, and it is a promise to you that says, I will not let you go. No one can snatch you from my hand. Your salvation, if you are in Christ, is secure. And that's the promise, my friends. It's something that we have many times doubt. We fall into sin. Oh, we fall into grievous sin at times. Over and over again. God has said, and I know that when we allow this to happen, it can cause us to have doubts. It can cause us to doubt our very salvation. You know how to keep that from happening? Be filled with the Spirit. Work at filling your spirit. Turn to God's word as much as you turn to other things, if not more so. Every hour you spend watching TV, spend an hour reading or singing or contemplating the great things of above, or of listening to a sermon. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, fill your mind, because your mind is where the battlefield lies. As a man thinks, so he goes. You want to have an assurance of your salvation? It's a good way to do it, because you'll find yourself falling less and less into sin and living more and more under Christ. He's also given us the Holy Spirit as a promise of the way that we kill and defeat indwelling sin. You have the power to conquer sin in your lives. God has promised that all things work together for good on behalf of those who love him and are called to his purposes. Another promise. Now we note that does not say that the world revolves around us or that we're extra special in God's eyes. Not at all. But it does say that God knows each Christian and that he is working out things. He's looking over us. He's yearning over our lives. He's watching over each of us in particular, and he is indeed working all things together for good. If you are born again, things have certainly worked out well for you. You know what a blessing that is, that God has worked over the course of history to bring you to the right point in time where he breaks your heart with his Holy Spirit. Now, it's important for us to remember that when God says he's working all things for good, he does not mean that does not mean what's pleasurable to the flesh. Does not now I'm not saying that being a Christian means that you can't be blessed with some things that you need. But Christianity does not mean having a nice home, a fancy car, fancy clothes, jewelry, and those types of things. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his eternal soul? Friends, many people have lost their eternal soul over, one, having much and being unwilling to part with it, like the rich young ruler. And secondly, we have people who want to become the rich young ruler. They come to Christ. They come to religion because they believe that they're going to, if they do so, that God is going to give them riches. You can't outgive God, some pastors say. If you give to God, then he's going to give you back more. If you name it, you can claim it, you can promise, you know, have faith, and you're going to have it. That's not what God is about. About these temporal pleasures of giving us stuff. For he would not be a good God if that's who he was. All he would be is a genie in a lamp. So when God says he's working all things together for good, it means that, look, friends, we can ask for things and ask wrongly. Have you ever asked the Lord for a particular person to be your mate, your girlfriend, or your boyfriend, or whatever? That this person would marry you. You know, when you're younger and you were dating somebody, oh, please let me be able to marry so-and-so. Oh, if I could only have them. And then you grow up and you look back and you say, thank God I did not marry that person. You know, friends, what we ask for is oftentimes bad. You know, the Bible says that what father, if a child comes and asks him for a fish, would give the kid a snake. But how many times do kids come up and say, give me a snake? And it's absolutely true. I mean, we don't know it. God is holding a snake in his hand about to go crush it to death. And we say, give me that. I want to eat it. But God is not going to do that. He's good to us. And so when God is working all things for good, he's also saving us. He's preserving us from things. God is giving us what is truly good for us. He takes that snake. He says, you can't have this. Look, it is deadly. He stomps on its head, throws it out. And then he picks up a fish and says, here is what is good for you. This is what you really want. And if we're wise, down the road, we say, oh, yes, thank you for not giving me that serpent. And at the end, when we go back and we look at all that God has done and his plans, we're going to say, you know what? You did everything exactly perfect. I would not change a single thing. Praise be to you. Sometimes God has to discipline us, but when he does so for our own good and from his love for us. Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. But God is faithful to return when our time of discipline is over, when our repentance has been completed. Even when we are unfaithful to God, God is faithful to us. God is faithfully there when we call upon him. 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is unusual for human beings, but God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your strength. Instead, along with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it. When we call upon God, he is faithful to come to us. Call rightly, not to spend it on your own flesh, but call rightly. Psalm 34. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5. Cast all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. The God of the universe cares for you, knows you, and cares. Doesn't just know you, hasn't created you and forgotten you. He knows you and cares. He knows your name. He knows what's going on in your day. He knows the aches and pains that you're having. He knows the physical maladies that afflict you. He knows the problems you have with a loved one, whether it be a child or a spouse or at work. God knows you and he actually cares. He's watching out for you. Cast your anxieties upon him. What are you going to do about your problems? Maybe fix a little small part of them? What can the God who created the universe do about your problems? If you cast all of your anxieties upon him, what's smarter? You going out and fixing things in your finite nature? You know, look, you can spend an hour raking leaves and get maybe a quarter of the yard done. What can God do in an hour? Cast all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. Now perhaps you feel somewhat like the children of Israel, the children of Judah, and you're there in Babylon. Perhaps you are struggling financially. Things are trying. Maybe children are difficult. Things at work, maybe they're not going particularly well. Or your family stands opposed to you as a Christian. You have trouble seeing people. They don't want to be around you. Maybe some people don't particularly care for you and they call you names. Maybe you're suffering a time of illness or spiritual depression, or a loved person is suffering. Maybe you look around the world and you weep. You see the evil. Just here in America, that young people are, they have nothing that they want to do with spirituality and with God, with their Creator. And they call evil good and good evil. And they've turned just everything upside down, and it causes you to weep. Christians are increasingly being labeled things like hateful bigot. And in many places, Christianity is being legislated against making preaching of the word an actual crime. Around the world, Christians are being persecuted for their faith. Even here in America, aggression lives among us. People who can't teach in the university setting. It used to be that people would say, you know, we can't have you in government, we can't have you in a university, we can't respect you, we can't respect you if you don't believe in God. If you're so silly as to believe that there's nothing out there and that we all just kind of sprung forth from nothing and you have no, then you're not a very thinking person. And they would say, you know, if you're that kind of person, we can't trust you in an office of leadership. You can't teach children. You can't do anything. You are an unwise individual. And today, that almost seems to be flipped around. The prerequisite, you know, is that you must have a completely secular perspective. If you are a Christian, for sure, then we don't want you as our leader, and you can't teach in academia, higher academics. You can still work in middle schools and grammar schools and high schools and so forth. But more and more, those things have been turned completely upside down. People of faith, you know, we're ridiculed. People, they wag their heads, they look at you, and they, you know, they mock you at times. They ridicule you. You know, they always love to ridicule you. You got the keyboard warriors online who, you know, say all kinds of hateful, demeaning, derogatory things about Christians because they're sitting in their mom's basement. But it still, it bothers you, and you know that from the mouth comes the overflow of the heart. You hear John Stewart say, you know, things that are just atrocious about Christians and about the Bible and about the idea of God. Mocking, and the people sit there in the crowd and they laugh and yuck it up and have a good time, and they tweet him and, you know, share the things that he says. People fired from jobs, having their businesses boycotted or shut down or sued. These things happen. They are troubles, they are struggles, and they are trials. But regardless of what happens, no matter how of out of control things may seem, how bad they seem to get, we still, you and I, brothers and sisters, are the children of the Lord God of heaven, to whom all the kingdoms of earth belong. He has promised that He has established the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell are noisy. There's hounds bark loudly. The people of hell are like zombies, and they march on relentlessly, and they attack relentlessly with those vacuous looking eyes, their minds gone, and no heart. But they're still the children of hell, and they're dead, and they're zombies. And they march on relentlessly, chasing after Christians, but they shall not prevail. The kingdom of heaven never goes away. You look at the religions and the philosophies and the ideas that have existed throughout the times of the earth. Manichaeism, Arianism, still around with a little bit, but it's almost gone.
you have Athenian philosophy. All of these things have been relegated to the dustbins of history. They have no real meaning anymore. But you know what they never had to do to get rid of Athenian philosophy and Manichaeanism? Put people in jail, cut their head off, take them away from their families. They never had to do those things. Those things fell on their own foolishness. But the word of the Lord, the people of God, are run from here to there. They're persecuted because it is the truth. Jesus said, they will hate you because they hated me first. And if the blood, if the tree of liberty is fed by the blood of martyrs, how much more so is the tree of Christ fed by the blood of martyrs? The more they try to put Christianity down, the more it springs up here, springs up there, and grows over here. God is faithful. And he's faithful to you. He knows who you are. He has not forgotten you. In the same way that God was working in this unforeseen way on behalf of Judah, even decades before and while they were in Babylon, even before they were taken away, God was working out the very intricacies of their salvation. God has not forgotten you either. He is still there. Cast on you all your anxieties upon him because he does care for you. And this morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we see another evidence of God's faithfulness. But it's a promise. It's a reminder. Now, God, knowing our weakness, has given us these physical signs, knowing that we are tempted to forget. This is a good and gracious God, friends, if you ever were to doubt. But knowing our weaknesses and our needs, he's given us physical signs by which we can be reminded of the wonderful gospel truths. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he had supper with his disciples. And after he had finished, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This bread is my body broken for you." And he took wine after the supper and he poured it and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins, and my blood shed for the remission of sins." And then he told them, "Do this for as long as you shall remember me." Continue to remember what's going to happen to me tomorrow. Tomorrow I'm going to be put on a cross, and I will bear your sins in my body, and I will shed my blood to cover over your sins. As we come together this morning, this is not a Redeemer table. It's not a Presbyterian table. This is the Lord's table. For all of those who are members in good standing of a church that preaches what you just heard here, if you believe what you've just heard, that we are saved through the work of Jesus Christ alone, not by our might, not by our works, but through his work, then this table is for you. If you have not yet come to a place where you're trusting in Christ, then this is not the time for you to partake. And inside the worship guide there, we have this little insert. And it is we encourage you to spend your time maybe praying one of these prayers. One is a prayer for those searching for truth, and the other is a prayer of belief. If you are not yet prepared to, you still are questioning, still need to progress along, then you can pray the prayer of one searching for truth. And ask the Lord to enlighten you and open your heart. If you have come to a place where you've heard what has been said here, preached, and you believe it, and you're struck with your sins and your need for Christ, and you're prepared to repent and to follow after, then we encourage you to pray that prayer and then let me afterwards know about it. We're going to pray, consecrate the elements, and then we will partake. Heavenly Father, thank you for this gift given through Christ, applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Lord's Supper, a time when we hold in our hands bread and put it in our mouth, the wine, and we have a tangible reminder of what has been done on our behalf. And so I would ask that you would take these elements and from a common use and turn them into a holy use, that those who are partaking by faith might be built up and strengthened. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are missing some elders again today, so like we did last time, we will partake with you all coming forward. You will just make your way down here and then come back around and go into your pews from that side. You'll come forward, receive the bread, and also receive the juice. Well, actually, we do have wine too. On the outer rim, we have grape juice, and on the inner part is wine. So if you'll take each one of the elements, go back and have a seat and wait for all to be served that we might partake together. And it's a good time to begin examining your heart. I know we've done so before. And once again, examine your heart and ask the Lord to search your heart one more time. Reveal to you where you may have fallen short. Repent and then find healing. Don't fear your sin. Don't fear the Lord calling you or showing you your sin. Agree with him. Repent and be healed. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This bread is the bread of the new covenant. Sorry, this bread is my body, been broken for you for the forgiveness of sins." And he said, "Eat of it for as long as you shall remember me." Come ahead and we'll receive.